I'd like to ask you, please, to open your Bibles this morning to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, the fifth chapter. And we're going to read the fullness of the account that's given to us this morning that we began to give some consideration to 2 weeks ago. If you would follow along, please, as we begin our reading with the first verse, Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gnashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim it in Decapolis, what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Now, we need to note again here at the very beginning this morning where this fits in the succession of our Lord's early ministry. And what we've just read does follow chronologically immediately upon the great miracle of our Lord calming a storm at sea. We're given the account of this toward the conclusion of the fourth chapter. And the thing that is particularly noteworthy is the response of the disciples to it. Because what we're told in the last verse of the account, chapter 4, is that these followers of our Lord who experienced deliverance from that storm responded with great fear. They were very much afraid. And they actually began to talk to one another and inquire of one another as to what the nature of Jesus must be. What kind of man is this that even the storm and the sea obey him? And what we're told, it's given to us at the end of verse 40, is that the Lord was very aware that they were actually men at this point of very little true faith. As the way this is phrased for us in this gospel, why do you have no faith? One of the other gospels clarifies for us that he's talking about the fact that they had little faith. By comparison with what they ought to have, it was as if they had no faith. So what we're informed of, this is really critical to our understanding the magnitude of what we just read in chapter 5. What we're informed of is that even these men who were following him at this point had defective faith. They weren't at all in a position that the Lord would finally bring them to, such as you have recorded for us later on when the Lord took them to Caesarea Philippi, and then he put before them the critical question, who do you say I am? And on that occasion, finally, Peter could say, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was a supernatural enablement that he was given, because the Lord said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And that, of course, is one of the illustrations of what we find taught in the scripture, that no man can say this about Jesus of Nazareth except by the Holy Spirit. When a person is brought to the point where they truly can bow before the Lordship and call upon this person to be their Redeemer, it's because God did a great work in their heart, bringing them to the point willingly where they express faith in him. So what we have that we've just read about in chapter 5 is our Lord moving them along in his tutoring of them about who he is. The magnitude of what they're going to see and experience now is actually greater than what they experienced out on the sea. Because in this case, it involves what we have had described to us. This is what is called later on in the New Testament a deliverance from, here's what it's called, the domain of darkness. And what the scripture informs us of is that there is an invisible domain, and it is dark. It is beyond our sight. We cannot interact with it physically at all. And occasionally, when we come across references to it in the scriptures, we of course wish that we knew more. We would like it if the Bible had told us more of it. On the other hand, it would be a danger for us to become too preoccupied with this. And folks, when we come to these passages in Scripture, we need to accept what they say, but we need to be careful that we don't simply now allow our minds to run loose and begin to look about us inquiringly and curiously or fearfully. That is not the point of the revelation that we have in Scripture. But God does want us to be aware of this, and we are urged in the writings of the apostles to be aware of this. And what we're told is that this world invisibly is populated by spirits who are appallingly unclean. They have the ability, evidently, to invade the bodies of human beings, or as we've seen here, even animals. And when they enter bodies like that, in some cases they completely degrade the humanity of those people. And what we have here is clearly an illustration of what the devil himself and these fallen angels, the Bible refers to them as demons, what they would do to many, many more human beings if it was within their power to actually do that. We really don't want to make the mistake of thinking that wherever you have demonic influence or demonic possession, that the consequences would always be what we're reading here. In fact, we would have every reason to think that would not be the case. Because if the 28th chapter of Ezekiel is giving to us a window into the creation of Lucifer, the devil himself. What we're told there of him is that he was the perfection of beauty. And in that passage, God refers to his splendor. And what it would cause us to think is that actually, perhaps, some of the explanation for the exceptional genius of various people throughout history whose magnificent sculpturing, artistry, musicality, that some of that genius may actually be diabolic in some of those people. Not all of it, but that some of it may be. In other words, folks, that the devil and the demons express themselves in various ways in various people. We certainly know that that's the case with people intellectually. The Bible speaks of doctrines of demons. And as we all know, there is a humanistic kind of philosophy that is towering in its intellectual appeal. And the Bible's revelation regarding this is that there is such a thing as a demonic influence with people in this regard. How much more we might assume that it would be worldwide in various manifestations. But undoubtedly, folks, in many, many more cases, if God allowed for it, there would be many, many more such people on the earth as this man and his companion. Matthew tells us that there were two of them. But what the Bible wants us primarily to be impressed with here is what the Lord himself arranged this incident for. And it was his arrangement. This didn't happen accidentally. It was the Lord who directed his disciples to go to the other side of the sea. And it was the Lord who was in complete control. And that is what we see in this passage. This is another exhibition of the Lord's staggering and really his incontestable power and authority. And you see in this passage what these invisible beings are constrained to do. This is against their will to bow before him, to call out to him that he is the Son of the Most High God, to plead with him that he would not yet send them into the abyss, which is what Luke's gospel informs us that they're concerned about when they cry out not to be sent out of the country. Don't send us into the abyss. And with what an effortless authority the Lord commands them. He doesn't have to pray a prayer. He doesn't have to raise his hands. Nothing except for him to give the command. And these creatures are under his control. And that is how verses 12 through 13 inform us that they obtain any access whatsoever to another being. They actually have to request permission even to enter animals. Now, we can find ourselves then asking the question of, well, why would the Lord himself ever authorize that? And there are answers to that that we will come to in the message this morning. But all of that is what we gave attention to 2 weeks ago. And now this morning, we're coming to verses 14 through 20, the conclusion of this passage. And I want to call your attention in your Bible to three expressions. Would you look at verse 14, please? The herdsman reported it. Verse 15, when the people came, they observed the man. Verse 16, those who had seen described to them how it had happened. The herdsman reported, the people observed, those who had seen it described. Why am I calling your attention to those expressions? Because, folks, this whole section is here to inform us about the testimonies that were given to what happened. That is the distinctive point of these verses, that we might read and that we might listen to these people And then in the end, it's the same thing. It's the Lord telling the man himself to go and talk about it. So what we're looking at is one of these sections in our Bibles that has to do with bearing testimony to what Jesus Christ himself would be the only one who could do for someone. And the message this morning then is entitled, Testifying to Complete Deliverance. Now I want to call our attention first of all today to the importance of these people that are referred to in verses 14, 15, and 16, the herdsmen and the people from the countryside and the people who came out from the cities, their importance. Their importance, folks, in the plan of God. And it will help to some degree for us to really accurately and better understand ourselves in the plan of God. One of the things that critics, people who are intent on discrediting the Bible, and particularly these four Gospels and what they record about Jesus of Nazareth, one of the things that these people have historically done is to try to establish the point that the apostles were biased. That what accounts for the testimonies that they give, for the things that they write, unbelievable things. Who could accept that this person actually could command demons, calm storms, raise the dead? One of the ways that these critics have attempted to discredit the testimonies of the four Gospels and the apostles is simply to say, well, what else would you expect from these people who followed him about for all of those years? I mean, they left everything to throw themselves into this cause. And so in the end, what they're going to do is write propaganda. Now, one of the things then that is very, very important evidently from divine viewpoint is that there be other witnesses and that they actually be qualified in quite different ways. The apostles do have special qualification in that they did accompany our Lord. But you have people like this, and I want to remind us that at the time that the Gospels were written, many of these people would have still been living. And I want to call to your attention six facts about these people that help validate their testimony, that would underscore, not just in their case, but in the case of all of these people, all through the land, who experienced the Lord's power, or who saw or heard the things that he said and that he did. First of all, I just want to call your attention to this fact that these were people who were not followers of the Lord and therefore not previously acquainted with him. In fact, this is the first time that he's been on that side of the Sea of Galilee. These people, actually, many of them were probably Gentile people, which in part would account for their raising swine, a meat, of course, forbidden to the Jews. These people had no previous acquaintance with the Lord whatsoever. Second thing that I want to point out is that these are folks who sometimes are referred to in a court of law as lay witnesses. And what is meant by that is that they are not particular experts in whatever field is under discussion. An expert witness, of course, an educated witness, somebody whose field it is to talk about the dynamics of certain things, has their function and very often are critical when it comes to particular cases. But when these are not people, folks, who, for instance, it's not their field to have studied the miraculous, to be experts when it comes to the underworld. These are just very ordinary people on the scene when it happened. A third thing that you want to remember is that there were many of them. There were multiple witnesses to what had happened. It wasn't just the man himself. It was the herdsmen and other surrounding people, obviously, as reference to it here, speaks of people. A little later on, verse 16, those who had seen it described. A fourth thing you want to remember is their immediate reaction was to begin talking about this. And there was very little time. You know, if someone was to attempt to discredit them by saying, well, they all got together and made sure that their stories coincided. No, these people, what we're told here is that there were many of them and they immediately scattered, and that they went to the city and went to the surrounding countryside. There wasn't really opportunity even for their memories to fade, for them to have what's called memory decay. And when they went, this is the fifth thing, Matthew chapter 8, verse 34 tells us that they went to the whole city that was in the area. Luke tells us that they went to the country of the Gerasenes and the whole surrounding district. And I want to call your attention to this now, sixthly. And it's what you have recorded that it's really easy to overlook at the end of verse 15. When these people to whom the report was given by the herdsmen, when they came out and they saw this man sitting there, verse 15, their response wasn't at all what you would have anticipated. Their response actually was fear. That also, folks, underscores their credibility. These weren't people jumping on a bandwagon. These weren't people who were just simply moved by the electricity of a crowd. If they had just immediately responded very positively, you might chalk some of their enthusiasm up to that. But the fact that their response would be this response of fright, that's not something that you can just turn on and off like a faucet. That is something that happens to us involuntarily in the face of something overwhelmingly threatening to us. And these people feel that what they're seeing, these are people who didn't observe what happened to the swine. What they're observing is the man. And their previous acquaintance with him, perhaps the experience that some of them had had as being the ones who had tried to restrain him in the past, it's just obvious to them that they are in the face of something utterly inexplicable, but that actually in its scope, in the magnitude of this, is awesome and frightening. Many years ago, there was a building in downtown Greenville that was on fire, and the whole building was enveloped in flame. And my wife and I think some of our children were with us, had been out driving or something, and out of curiosity, we drove as close as we could get, and we could actually observe this. And even from a block or so away, the sight of something like that is frightening. And it isn't that you're fearful that the flames suddenly are going to leap out and extinguish you. You're at quite a distance, but it's just awesome to see something like that. And you can imagine having the same feeling if, for instance, you witnessed a landslide. You perhaps have experienced this in a great storm. Imagine actually seeing a volcano firsthand. All of a sudden, the top of the mountain just explodes. This is that kind of reaction. It's involuntary, it's spontaneous, It's uncontrollable. It itself is a witness to the magnitude of what has just taken place. Now, what is it that these people saw? There are two things. Let's move to that now. Here are these people. Here is their nature. Gave to you six facts about them that ought to help us to understand that these are entirely credible witnesses. And I want to call your attention now to the two things they saw. They saw the drowning of a very large herd of pigs, and they saw this man. And I want to camp, I want to settle for a moment on the matter of the swine. And there are two things here that I think we ought to look at preliminarily. One, and I'm only dealing with this one so we can dismiss it, so it doesn't plague us and then we lose concentration on the main point. So we just want to look at it a moment so we can set it to the side. But one of the things that we naturally ask out of curiosity is why demons would actually want to enter animals. We can understand how they might want to possess humans. G. Campbell Morgan said that their great thirst to possess human beings is so that they might have physical instruments through which to do their diabolical schemes. But animals? How do you account for that? And folks, the Bible doesn't answer that. We might jump to the conclusion that they wanted to enter those swine so they could destroy them. And the fact that the swine run down the steep slope and hurl themselves and drowned in the sea can initially give us that impression, but we actually don't know that that was the demonic intention. It could be that the swine themselves sensed something that startled or panicked them, and it was of their own accord that they drowned. But this wasn't demonic destruction, it was self-destruction. So we really don't know what the point of that was. The other thing, though, that I think that we do need to note in a preliminary fashion, and we do need to be satisfied that we have an answer about, and I'm going to move again to people who are critics and whose intent really is to undercut the integrity of the gospel accounts and of Jesus Christ himself. And sometimes even Christian people raise this, and to them they just really feel that they don't have an explanation, and that is how you actually can justify Jesus Christ destroying people's property. That this, how could this be a righteous thing? This is these people's livelihood. And if he's actually the one giving the demons permission, then he is aiding them, at the very least, in what they've done. Now, folks, do we realize that to entertain and to find ourselves troubled by a thought like that means that we are overlooking the very foundation of what is revealed to us in the Gospels about this person? This person owns all those pigs. This person created everything that existed. It all belongs to him. If any of us have anything, whether it's pigs or cars or clothing or children or jobs, it's because he put it into our hands. It is a stewardship. This is the point that was in the passage that was read this morning and was called to our attention by Jordan before we read. It's like the Sabbath. He can do anything he wants to on the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And the people around him don't get that. So he will demonstrate it. And it is the same thing in this regard. The Lord is the one who controls all things, and he has the right to do that because he made all things. The scripture says that everything is out of him, and it's through him, and it's back to him. Folks, he never trespasses anybody's property rights. He's the Lord of all. And Job was right when Job just said, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh. And blessed be the name of the Lord." But that does bring us to the question then, and this is the primary thing that I want to help us fasten our attention on, and that is the Lord's use of that herd and of his allowance of the demons to enter them. The demons have their own mind and intention about it. What it was, we don't entirely know. Was it to destroy the pigs? Maybe so, maybe not. But folks, we do know something of the Lord's intention. And most certainly, part of this would be to demonstrate, to make abundantly clear to everyone that day, to show them indisputably what the true nature of that man's problem had been. It ought to be apparent from what happened with the pigs. The voices of the demons are crying out through the man, "Send us into those pigs." Jesus verbally gives permission. And then you have the reaction in the herd. It ought to be apparent to everyone, folks, that when this man stands before them now, well and whole, that you cannot just say to yourself, "Well, this is another case, just another case of Jesus doing something physically or psychologically for a person. The real problem the man had must have been kind of a lunacy." Now, what happened demonstrates visibly and undeniably that there actually is something powerfully invisible that was involved in this man's plight. This man truly was under the control of something dark. And it wasn't just his personal malady. But the other thing that is clearly part of the Lord's use, folks, is to put on display the magnitude of his power. This is really the thing that is so fearful to the people when they see him. For many of these people who their experience with him would have been that the only explanation for this man's state is the demonic. This is a demon-possessed man. Yes, but they have no idea about the numbers of spirits inhabiting this man's body. And even though they've seen the power on display in his breaking the chains and the shackles like they were string, they have no idea of the power that actually is in that man's body by virtue of those demonic intelligences. And when the Lord allows for them to leave this man and immediately to possess a herd of 2,000 animals, it is very, very clear that the power of the Lord Jesus is just inestimable. But the other thing that they saw, and this is really the biggest thing, not what happened to the drowning of the pigs. That's the backdrop, folks. That really is. That's like stage setting. Those are the props. The pigs are props. It's the man. It's what happened with this man. And it's described here in the 15th verse as his sitting down instead of running about frantically. He now is clothed. He's in his right mind, all right? But the greatest thing of all is verse 18. Let's read verse 18 again. The Lord began to do exactly what the people asked, verse 17. They wanted him to leave. But the man was imploring the Lord that he might accompany him. That, folks, is the biggest evidence of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done something of miraculous magnitude. It isn't just that this man has had his case remedied. There have been in history many, many people who have experienced something from God that God mercifully did for them, and they would testify, oh, it was God. But they still to this day have no personal relationship with the Lord. And they actually don't want to, even though they know that in their moment of emergency, when there was no other help, and they finally, for the one time in their life, actually prayed to God and said something like, God, if you'll get me out of this, I just promise you, and they'll make some extravagant promise. And they're delivered, and it is, in their view, near miraculous. I remember a man telling me not too many years ago about his own experience of nearly drowning off the coast of Florida and crying out to God and God delivering him. But to this day, there's no real relationship that he evidences to the Lord. Folks, the greatest change of all is the change that turns a heart at enmity with God and makes that person a true devotee, a worshiper, and someone who longs for the Lord's presence. That is the greatest miracle of all. And that's the one that the Bible informs us none of us individually are capable of doing for ourselves. And it is God's intent. This is part of the explanation for why God allows sinners to go as far in their sin as they do, and why God allows even religious people, people who make up their minds, I've got to turn over a new leaf, I've got to be different, I've got to start attending church, or I've got to start doing this. My life's a mess, and something religiously is probably the missing ingredient to my life. And people like that, God will allow, he'll allow them to begin to go to a church or a cathedral to practice a religion, and he will just allow their sin or their marriage or their family or whatever it is in their life to get worse and worse and worse. And part of the explanation for that is that God is showing them very vividly, there's nothing you personally can do to change yourself. And religion is not the answer. The only answer is the Savior. The only answer is this person, the Son of God, the Redeemer, the one appointed by God to come and be our deliverer from the domain of darkness. And when you see a person like this and their total attitude had changed, you got to remember that it has just been a little while earlier in this, and this man under demonic possession is crying out, what business do we have with each other, O Son of God? This is a completely changed disposition. And all he wants now is to accompany the Lord. So, folks, I want to call your attention to that and move us now into verses 18 through 20 from the witnesses themselves to the testimony that was given. the testifying. And there are really three points to this, one in verse 18, one in verse 19, one in verse 20. You have this person himself and the greatness of the evidence that he gives, the evidence of a really true conversion. And I'm going to expand on that now. When someone really comes to the Lord, and maybe you're here today and you're wondering, Am I truly a Christian? Do I really know Jesus Christ? Am I saved from my sin? All right. Here is one of the surest signs of it. You see it all through the Bible, and you see it all through church history. When someone is truly converted, when they're truly changed that way, what they want is to be around the Lord and the Lord's followers. You see that, for instance, on the day of Pentecost. You have these 3,000 Jews who are all saved that single day and baptized. And what do? They all want to keep company together in Jerusalem. These people are actually from many, many different areas of that Mediterranean world at the time. Those areas are all named in the second chapter of Acts. There are over 10 of them. But what they all want to do is huddle right there together in Jerusalem. And the scripture tells us that what they're doing every day, they're getting together. They're fellowshipping together over these things. They're praying. They're breaking bread together. They're listening to the apostles teach. It's all they want to do. And actually, they're letting everything back home sort of fall apart. And some of them get to the point where they actually can't provide for themselves. And the others are so glad that we're all together that they're selling their properties and bringing all their proceeds to the apostles to distribute to everybody so they can all keep eating and drinking and they can all keep hanging together. And finally, it takes God's persecution to scatter them so they'll go be witnesses. And you see the same thing when there's been great evangelism under the heading we often sometimes refer to the great revivals of the first Great Awakening, second Great Awakening in this country, and the great evangelical revival in England and so on. And what you see with these people all the time, folks, is when it really happens, their associations immediately change because they want them to change. If they have any interest in their old friends or family at all, it's because they desperately want them to experience the same thing. They want them to come to know the Lord. But their new affinities are for other people who've experienced this same miracle. When Jonathan Edwards records what happened in Northampton, he says that these people, that all they wanted to do was get together and talk about the things of the Lord. Now, life can't go on that way endlessly, because meanwhile, back home, the fields do have to be planted and the crops harvested and the family taken care of. But my point is, there is this new instinct in people. And if you find yourself asking, am I really a Christian? I could ask you this then. When it comes to being with the Lord's people and learning about the Lord and having the opportunity of learning how to commune with Him in prayer, how do you feel about that? And there shouldn't be anybody who walks out of here today saying, yeah, you know what? I need to do better with that. You're totally missing the point. If you're coming away from this saying, yeah, I need to do better with that, you're missing the point. The point is, if you're a new Christian, it isn't something that, yeah, I got to do better than that. The point is, that's what you want to do. And I want to offer a word of encouragement to those of you here this morning who do know this experience in your heart. And yet, there's still a lot of struggling that you do with your sin nature, and you may even still continue to have ongoing struggles of repeated failure. And yet, you'll often see with somebody like that, from one standpoint, when they actually confide in a friend or when they go to a counselor, they're so defeated, they wonder, how can I be a Christian? But do you know where people like that want to be on Sunday? Oftentimes? You will not find them out running the Swamp Rabbit Trail. You don't find them looking for extra work. If I could only get employed, they want to be in the Lord's house. They want to be with the Lord's people. They want to hear the teaching. They take notes from the sermons. There is this longing in their heart, despite the fact that often they're defeated in their life. Folks, this is a telling evidence. When someone really wants to be in the Lord's company, and he's not like Judas, he's not doing it because he can get money out of it, or because this is a way to make contacts for his business or whatever. He does not have that kind of ill motive. He just knows that when it comes to his comfort level, his sense of security, where his real interests are, he may never have analyzed it, but instinctively he has a homing instinct for the people of God and where the Lord is talked about. Now that's evidence that this is a different creature. And that brings me to want to say this, verse 19. When this man asked the Lord to please let him accompany him, the Lord's response to him was to go home to his own people. Yesterday, Betty Dahlhausen was introducing me to various family members. That was such a joy. There were so many of the family here, and what a testimony, really, to those people's care for one another. But she introduced me to one of Dan's brothers. and you know Betty, she has no inhibitions. And she says, I got to lead him to Christ when he was 18. I was cutting his hair, and I was witnessing to him, and I told him I was going to cut off his ear if he didn't get saved. And I just thought, but that is the heart of a new Christian. They want to reach their family. They want to reach their friends. And that's what the Lord directed this man to do. Go home to your people. Report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, how he had mercy on you. And dear folks, that really is the first circle of our witness, isn't it? And many of you have very faithfully attempted through the years to reach family members that you deeply love, and you know what Christ could do for them because he's done it for you and you so desire it. Well, keep at it. And you may be in a situation, as the scriptures describe the Apostle Peter, it's recorded in the 3rd chapter of his first letter, where you may have spoken so much to a loved one, and at this point you really shouldn't continue pressing that, but aren't these great words? Isn't this a wonderful encouragement that someone like that can actually be won by your lifestyle now? And so you just maintain a faithful, consistent, joyous walk with the Lord. And people can be won that way. They can't be won without the verbal testimony. That has to be there. They have to hear of Christ and hear of what he does. They've got to believe the gospel. But you may have given all the verbal witness at this point that God would really want you to give. And now it's your life. And people come to Christ that way. And in this case, if you drop down to verse 20, the man obeyed the Lord's calling regarding that. And he was really enthusiastic. He went away and began, that's the word for preaching, translated proclaim there. This man began to announce. He began to proclaim what the Lord had done for him. Everyone was amazed. Look at the last word of the text, amazed. Can you doubt but that there are going to be people in heaven because this man obeyed the calling God gave to him? How much more he might have enjoyed being in the boat, going to the other side, witnessing more of the Lord's miracles, sitting underneath his teaching and preaching. I think there are many of us who could envision ourselves in other situations, and it would be like, oh, that would be so much more of a blessing to my soul. But you have your calling. And your calling in part is for this purpose. And be zealous about it. Magnify your office. Magnify what God gave you to do and who God gave you to bear testimony to. And let your wonderfully changed life do that. There are fellows in this room who, as students of Bob Jones University, have been assigned to a dormitory over there that was once called Graves Dormitory. That was my dormitory. Today it's called Ironside, who, as many of you may be aware of, was a fairly well-renowned Bible teacher first half of the 20th century. H.A. Ironside. There's a really wonderful account that I read years ago in his biography that nearly always comes to my mind when I think about this matter of changed life bearing testimony. And it occurred very early on in Ironside's spiritual experience. One day in San Francisco, he is accompanying a Salvation Army group. And they're having a street meeting, bearing testimony for anyone to gather and hear. And Ironside is the speaker, and he speaks for a while. And he notices at the edge of the crowd, beginning to inch forward, a rather well-dressed, intelligent-looking man, as he described him. And before Ironside finished, this man has made his way to the front of the crowd, and he actually made so bold as to hand up to Ironside a little piece of paper. And Ironside opened it, and the man's writing said, "I challenge you to a debate. And the topic will be agnosticism versus Christianity. And we can meet," and he named a public hall where they would meet next Sunday at such and such a time in the afternoon. And the note said, "I'll pay all expenses. So Ironside, who was a relatively young man at that point, handed the note to the little captain of the Salvation Army group, and he informed the audience of what he'd read, and he said, "I accept this, but on this condition. So I'll accept this on the condition that next week this man promised to bring with him a man who for years and years in this city was what is called a down and outer. It doesn't matter to me what kind of sin he was enslaved in. It could be alcohol or any number of things, but he's got to be somebody who truly was enslaved to evil habits for many, many years. And what he will come and testify is that he attended one of these men's meetings, heard him glorifying agnosticism. He said to himself, 'I want my life to change. I'll become an agnostic.' And he can come next week and testify, 'Agnosticism has delivered me. I'm a changed man.' Then he said, 'I want him to bring one other person. I want him to bring a woman who has lived in a sinfully degraded condition for many, many years, a slave to men's appetites. But she came to one of this gentleman's meetings, heard about agnosticism, said to herself, 'I'll become an agnostic.' She has been totally delivered. She's living pure as a rose today." And then Ironside said, "If he will bring two people like that, I will come next week and I will bring 100 people like that who've lived in sinful degradation. They heard the gospel that I'm preaching. They believed on it. They've been totally delivered by the miraculous power of God, and their present lives are a proof that everything has changed for them." And he turned to the Salvation Army captain, who was a girl, and he said to her, "Do you have any people who come with me to a meeting like that?" She said, "Yes, I can give you 40 of them out of this one corps, and we'll come with a brass band." Ironside said, "Well, I'm sure I can find 60 more. So what we'll do, we'll come to the meeting next Sunday in procession down the street with the band playing Onward Christian Soldiers." And he said, the man just kind of smiled, waved his hand and said, "Nothing doing." Now, folks, just stop and think about a service like that. Do you know that in any church like this, we could arrange for a service like that with the people that we have? Think, for instance, of our Easter Sunday morning service a few weeks ago. We had five people stand here at Mike's and give these very kinds of testimonies. Amen. And they were just five of hundreds. And there are others of you who were saved, as I was, very early in life, and yet even then I can clearly remember a before and after that's miraculous. Others of you were saved so early you really can't remember any before. And in fact, because you were so young, your life never developed into a pattern and habit of sin. Praise the Lord for that. But what you could bear witness to is the love that you have for this person, Jesus Christ. The appetite that you have for the things of God. You don't have an after that you can remember, but you have a big right now present that you're aware of. And the Bible tells you, you would never feel that way if God had not done the same kind of work in your heart. Every single one of us, folks, is in a position to do as this man did. And we're here, we sit up here on this corner, and we put our verses on that sign every week. And we have services as we have opportunity, weddings and funerals and special meetings and services like this. And in almost every case, we keep saying the same thing to anybody who will listen. Christ will save you from your sin. And he's the only one who can. So humble yourself. Part company with your pride. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart, with sincerity. Call on him to save you from your sin. And he promised he won't ever reject anybody who will come like that. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Lord, we're so grateful to read these accounts in the Scripture. And we do believe them. And we thank you that our own experience of salvation verifies that your saving work goes on all these centuries. And our heart's desire today, oh Lord, is that more and more of our own families and our own friendships and the world around us would come to know your love through Christ. Grant that this very day that that may take place. And we pray that all around the world, as this gospel is being preached, that there would be this result. And that the people whom you deliver would be enabled to bear a powerful, personal testimony to what you have done for them. And we ask in Jesus Christ's precious name, amen. Let's take our hymn book. We're going to close this morning with a gospel number. It's 348. And Brother Sam will have to maybe sing this at a little more stately pace than we would like on a Sunday evening, so that we really, with just a little bit, perhaps a little more thoughtfulness this morning, can sing of what has happened to us since the Lord Jesus came into our hearts. And we're going to omit stanza 3, not that it's an unimportant stanza, but it's actually the first two stanzas that I'm most interested in, because they will allow us to bear testimony. And if this is your experience, if you are confident that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, that he's changed your heart, he's come into your life, then I know that you will enjoy, you'll be blessed by being able to sing those first two stanzas testimonially. And then when we come to stanzas 4 and 5, we'll move to stanza 4. We're moving toward the end. And we yesterday had a wonderful memorial service with hundreds of people in attendance for a dear brother. And as he came to the end, Wesley used to say, "Our people die well." And this is a brother who did not die with fear. He died with complete security in Christ. And if you're a Christian, God is going to give you that at the end too. It comes from Him. He will give you that as well. Let's stand together and sing. Four, let's go right to the valley of the shadow of death. Stanza four. We do need to pick up that pace a little bit. And Brother Sam, when we get to the word roll on the chorus, could you please help us to really roll when we get there? Okay? Pick up the pace a little bit. Stanza five. Dismissed. I'm going to be in this side lobby. Would be glad to talk with anyone here. There are people all around you, family or friends perhaps. Be glad to talk with you if you need any help coming to Christ this morning. He wants you. He calls you. Come to Him. He'll save you. We're dismissed.